Okay, we're studying the second chapter of Revelation. Again, let's keep in mind as we study these passages in the first few chapters here, the first three of them, it's a continuation in reality of the question of the disciples concerning the return of the Lord. And so the whole book of Revelation is a continuation of the times and seasons that would be in advance of his return. So we have the letters to the seven churches. The one we're studying now is Thyatira. And we have covered down through verse 19, except for the fact that I want to mention just a little bit more about the last phrase here of that 19th verse, where the Lord says, "And the last to be more than the first," speaking of their works. And last week we finished up speaking about how that statement is similar in some respects to what the Lord said to the church at Ephesus. "I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love." And so when it comes to works, we do not want our first love to be second place to our works. And so I think this is in part some of what is being mentioned here in this 19th verse. "And the last," speaking of works, "to be more than the first." We want to think about that just a little bit this morning and remind ourselves once again as to what first love is. What is first love? There's a passage that has become a favorite of mine in answer to that question, and it's Psalm 27 in verse 4. And it says this: "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple." I like that verse because David is here talking about the one thing that's his desire in life, the first thing. And the ultimate desire in his life is that he may dwell in the house of the Lord, which is what we're doing right now. You know, dwelling in the house of the Lord. And what are we doing while we're in here? Well, our focus is on the person of God himself. To behold the beauty of the Lord. The beauty of the Lord. What is the beauty of the Lord? We're not talking about here just some outward appearance. We're talking about the nature and character of God. And I think that's what is being referred to here, the beauty of the Lord. There's none like him. There's none like him in his nature and in his character. He's the essence of perfection in every way. And then we have the statement here, "and to inquire in his temple," to inquire. "If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and shall be given." And I don't think anything could be more of a form of worship than having this kind of interest toward God. To give him our undivided attention and to listen to his word. and have a hunger for his word. And so, first love, we need to understand, it's not a mere emotion, but rather a character and a nature that's demonstrated in a well-defined manner. And so the Lord gives us some insight into what it means to love him. And we find it in John chapter 14 and verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. That verse is not so much an emotion, it's not so much a feeling. It's a manner of appreciating and proving your appreciation and love of the Lord by keeping his commandments. If you have children that say, I love you, Dad, or I love you, Mom, but they go out and do the very opposite of what you want them to do, then do they really love you? I mean, some of the things that kept me from getting into trouble as I was growing up was the fact that I really did love my daddy and my mama. I loved them. And if I disappointed them by doing something they didn't like, and they confronted me with it, the thing that broke my heart the most was that I hurt them. And I didn't want to hurt my daddy, because I loved him. I really did. I appreciate him. He was a man of character to me. And I remember my mom many times standing at the sink, washing dishes and tears running down her cheeks, and I'd come in there and say, what are you crying about? And a lot of times she wouldn't tell me, but over the years it would eventually become evident that she was weeping because she wanted her children to have the best in life, and they couldn't have the best in life if they didn't do right. And sometimes we weren't doing right. I knew I wasn't doing right. I was doing things I was hiding from them and becoming pretty artful at it. But when I would be discovered in some little thing, the thing that hurt me the most was how it hurt them. And so a lot of times I would not do things because I didn't want to hurt my mama and my daddy. And so the Lord has given us a definition of love here. If you love me, keep my commandments. We need to use that on our children. How can you say that you love me if you do not do what I say? And that's the message from heaven. So first love is to remember that love, even life itself, is more than an emotion or a condition of existence, or a state of being, we might say. Love is a person, not just an emotion. Love is a person, and his name is Jesus Christ. God is love. And if we're going to have first love in our life, we have to focus on the person of Jesus Christ and understand love as it relates to him by his definition. And essentially, if you love me, keep my commandments. Love, like freedom, is neither love or freedom without a well-defined reference point, a specific definition that's really common to everybody. And Of course, the battle of the ages is over who is the definer. Who is going to be the definer of love? Is it going to be God or is it going to be man? Well, I can tell you now, there's a war going on over that right now today. So we've looked at God's definition of love. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. What about freedom? How does he define that? Well, in John chapter 8, verses 30 through 32, here's what he says. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And so whether you're talking about love or whether you're talking about freedom, it's got to have a definition. What does it mean to be free? Does it mean to be free to go out and live and do as you please, which is our nature? Is that freedom? Well, not by this definition, it's not. So the question becomes whether I'm going to define freedom or whether I'm going to recognize who the definer of freedom is, and that's God. And freedom is not doing what I want to do. Freedom is doing what God wants us to do. The dilemma in our day is how to reconcile freedom of religion in the face of diversity. This is one of the great problems that we have today. When you come to this country, which is the envy of the world, one of the things that makes it appealing to people all over the world is religious freedom. So you can come to America with your differences in belief concerning God, and you're guaranteed by the First Amendment to practice your religious belief. And so what we have in America is a diversity of religion. Now, the other night in a school program, I had a few remarks to make at the end of it. And one of the things that I brought out is the fact that Calvary Memorial Church and Calvary Christian School is not so much about religion as it is about the truth. There's precious little in this Bible that puts religion at the forefront of everything. But I'll tell you what is at the forefront is truth. Jesus Christ said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And the Lord puts a premium on what he has to say and how he defines salvation, how he defines love, how he defines freedom. And what that does is when it comes to diversity of religion, it wipes them all out if they do not speak according to this word. The Lord said, to the law, to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. Now, the founders of this country understood something of the dilemma, because there is freedom. God has created us with a free will. You can believe anything you want to. You can go out here and you can do just about anything you want to, as long as you can continue to get away with it. But there's a right way of thinking and there's a right way of doing, and God alone is the definer of that, and no one else. And so here we are, we're these narrow-minded bigots who come to Calvary Memorial Church teaching that the King James Bible is the only Bible anybody ought to be using as a Bible. And teaching that no man cometh to the Father but by Jesus Christ. He's the only mediator. And so our proclamation of this truth is very narrow. And it's very bigoted. But you see, the truth is narrow. It just is. It's like mathematics. I mean, there's only one right answer when it comes to working the equation. There's not several answers. There's only one. And truth is a pure science, just like mathematics is a pure science. There are not many gods out there. There's only one God. I mean, this is simple logic. This is not complicated at all. If there's a God at all, then simple logic is he has to be the truth. He has to be the ultimate authority in the universe. And his authority doesn't mean a whole lot if he hasn't communicated how he thinks to us, and the Bible teaches that he has. He's given us a whole book about how he thinks. And so we're in this country here in America where we've got all this diversity, and what's being preached from our government institutions is how we're to have respect for all this diversity. We're not to be offensive. We're to basically understand everybody as good people, all going to the same place, but by different roads. And that essentially all this diversity is one in that we're all good people. We ought to respect one another. This diversity of opinion. And somehow or other we're going to mix it all up so that our opinion and God's opinion doesn't differ. Because after all, we're sincere. And you see, that's what makes everybody's opinion of value, is because we're sincere. Of course, we know what it is to be sincerely wrong. I've been sincere about some things that have been dreadfully wrong. And there's a price to pay for that. And so the dilemma of our day is how to reconcile what we think of as religious freedom in the face of diversity. And this issue describes the battle of the ages over who's going to define freedom, who's going to define truth. Is it going to be God or is it going to be man? Now, man's definition of freedom is essentially given to us in Mark chapter 7. It begins at verse 21. I often come to this passage because it's an exposure by God himself, who is the only true psychologist or psychiatrist or whatever. He is the father of psychology. He's the creator of the human mind. And in Jeremiah 17, we learn that God is the ultimate and only psychoanalyst that can look into the heart of man and expose what's in there. And there's a reaffirmation of that here in Mark chapter 7, where the ultimate psychoanalyst in the universe looks at the human heart and exposes what it is. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from within and defile the man. Now, according to man's definition, having the freedom to be yourself is freedom. The way man defines it, the way man thinks about it. The way our children are as they're growing up in our own homes. Freedom is being able to be yourself. And as a matter of fact, one of the popular phrases today is be yourself. Just be yourself. And you've got children's rights. Children's rights. And the government is so strong in their view of this that they've actually set up child advocates that will help children take their own parents to court. And the court will stand up for child rights in being themselves without the intrusion or hindrance of parents. And so, what does it mean to be yourself? Well, it means to be able to have evil thoughts, to embrace adulteries and fornications and murders and thefts and covetousness and wickedness. And that's why in our judicial system right now today, you're going to have more protection in the courts if you're a wrongdoer than if you're a right doer. Somebody that preaches against sin. And we're beginning to see preachers being the targets of the judicial system for taking a stand on God's definition of right and wrong. And we're seeing parents losing in court against their children because the parents are trying to take a stand for what God says is right living. And so today, because we've got this age-long controversy going on as to who is going to be the definer of truth, or right and wrong, or freedom, we've got a marriage controversy. We've got a controversy over the very definition of marriage. Same thing with abortion. There's a controversy over when life begins. Is a baby 5 minutes before it's born a baby or a fetus? Well, the state says it's a fetus. And it's not a human. And a doctor, a physician, supposedly an intelligent man, can take a baby that a mother does not want and leave it lying on a table if it survives an abortion effort, and leave it on the table to die. And that's okay. And according to our judicial system, a lawful and right thing to do, a just thing to do. Now, this is the kind of confusion you get into when you open definition up to the world. I'm telling you that that definition belongs exclusively to God, no one else. And then there's the controversy over education. Who should teach the children? Should it be the church or should it be the government schools? Do you realize that most professing Christians in America today opt to put their children in a public school? Not a Christian school, public school. Why? Because they believe that it's possible to receive an education without God. Now, as Kent defined in his book, Separation of Church and Freedom, the term education, he said, true education is the acquisition of true knowledge and true wisdom. And if a person does not acquire true knowledge and true wisdom, then can it be said that a person is educated? And the answer is absolutely not. If your education is not right, then your education is not education. A child that cannot compute, we don't have a problem understanding that that child is not educated. If when you try to work a math problem, you always come out with the wrong answer. If you go to the gas station and you purchase gas and you can't compute the change that you should be receiving back and you never can get it right, can you say that that person is educated? And the answer is no. If a person goes to school and learns that man is a biological evolution, can a person claim to be educated in the sciences when there's no evidence whatsoever for evolution anywhere? Never has been and never will be, because it's not true. So is a person truly educated if their acquisition of knowledge and wisdom is not in truth? And the answer is absolutely not. And so there's a war going on over who is going to define. In our state, back in the 70s, one of the huge issues was values clarification. Values clarification. Why would you even need such a term? Well, on the surface, it sounded like something on the positive side. But when you looked into it, you found out that it was wickedness to the core. It had to do with this fight, this warfare between the state and the church over who is going to define values. So we need values clarification. Well, there are many things that we could speak about. But anyway, God's definition of love and of freedom is entirely different from the state's definition of these things. But again, love, like freedom, is neither love nor freedom without a well-defined reference point. And a specific definition that's common to all. In other words, you can't have civilization without agreement in the community as to what right and wrong is. You have to have that to have community, to have civilization. Now, that's the value of the Bible. That's the value of inspiration and preservation, and so the whole world has access to one truth. Now, when this nation was founded, the founders understood these things, and that's why they required that all office holders put their left hand on a Bible and lift their right hand toward heaven and swear concerning the God that is really there that they would uphold the Constitution of the United States of America, which would not exist without the Bible. Now, when a nation is founded upon the truth, the Word of God, then it is possible to have a First Amendment and understand how you can have religious freedom in the face of diversity. And the way you do it is in a church like this, you go out into the community having been taught the truth. And you go out here and you witness to people like the Lord said we should do. Ye shall be witnesses. He said, you're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. You're the only thing that I've designed to keep back corruption. But if you sit around and watch TV, if you do not get your kids in a Christian school, if you do not become an active witness concerned for the souls of men, then the day is going to come that the nation as a whole is going to lose sight of its heritage. And all of a sudden, diversity is going to trot underfoot the truth and freedom. And you'll lose it. You'll lose truth and you'll lose freedom. Now, let's go on down into the 20th verse. And let's read this, because we're going to spend the rest of our time talking about this 20th verse. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. The first thing that we need to realize is that the root of every problem when it comes to a nation has a beginning point. And in this church, we have tried to emphasize that whatever we see in government, whatever we see in the laws of the land, had its beginning in the church. Now, the proof of that is right here in front of us. We've just read it. This is a letter to the church at Thyatira. It's a letter to a church. And it's a warning about allowing this woman, Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication. Now, this temptation began in the church. And this is where Satan always works. He works from within. We see it in many forms all throughout the New Testament. But I think one of the ultimate examples of it is Judas among the 12. The devil always works in the highest levels of wherever God is working. And where God works is in the church. That's where his main center of operations is the church. He tells Peter, based upon his profession, that he is the Son of the living God. He says, upon this testimony, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, the gates of hell not prevailing against the church had more to do with the testimony of who Jesus Christ is. It had more to do with his identity than it had to do with some kind of social security for the church. There's a misunderstanding about the gates of hell not prevailing against the church. What's not going to be prevailed against is the proclamation in the church of the exclusiveness of the person of Jesus Christ. He is God, and there is none else. There's no other God beside me. And so in the church, we're supposed to be those who know God. We know him. We've got his identity right. We know what it is in the church to try the spirits. And if any man confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, he's not of God. And so the whole Bible is about identity, and it's about getting it right, and it's about the identity of God. Who is he? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so the main place that this is taught is the church. And this is where we have the Christian school, in the church. But a problem arises in churches where people begin to get away from this form of understanding that all education in reality should be in the church. The state or any secular effort to educate is a vain thing. Because if the Bible is not the basis of your education, you're not getting an education. Folks, we learned back in the 70s when we found ourselves in conflict with the Board of Education here in North Carolina. We began to understand these kinds of things in a way that we had never understood it before. And that is the exclusive responsibility of the church is education, and that is our heritage in America. All schools used to be church schools in America, all of them. You didn't have government schools. You see, government schools and the prospect of free public education came along in the late 1800s and 1900s. And so there was an encouragement for everybody to get an education because the belief was that it would be education that would deliver us from crime and from poverty and all the problems that society has. If you could just educate people, then they could deliver themselves with their education. Well, that's just another Jesus there. That turns salvation into academics. Well, if salvation could be in academics, then when Moses came down with the law, we should have had everything that we needed to be saved. And Christ should never have needed to go to Calvary's cross to die for those who have access to the laws of God. All we just need to do is just do it. Do what he said to do. But we know that that doesn't work. But anyway, the churches began to cave in to the free public education, and it wasn't long before children were going out from their churches into the free government schools. And what used to be characteristic of the government schools, where preachers were able to come in and have chapel, and where you had Bibles, and where you had all kinds of supposedly religious freedom, there was an eroding away of these things until finally there was a complete and total elimination of God from the government sector. And this is where we are today. A complete and total hostility against God, against the truth. And so Jezebel, in this 20th verse, may be thought of as a prophetess of a counterfeit movement to produce an Antichrist bride. And that's exactly what Jezebel is here. It's the creation of a counterfeit bride. You find Jezebel first mentioned in the Bible as being the wife of Ahab, the wicked king of Israel, the northern tribe that had split off. And they were wicked beyond imagination. And Ahab and Jezebel in the Old Testament may be thought of as types of the Antichrist and the false church, or the whore of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 17, you have the whore, which is a false church. And so in the Bible, what you have is the true church, and then you have the false church. Now, the government school system is an Antichrist state church. That's what it is. Pastor Kelly is the first one that I have heard present that thought. And we've had many years to think about it. And in being in education like we are here, I've had a wonderful opportunity to think about this often and totally sink it in concerning the truth that it is. And I remember Dr. Al Janney, who was head of the American Association of Christian Schools, he came here to this church and spoke. He was the executive director of the American Association of Christian Schools. And he was an amazing person. And I hate to use the word charismatic, but he was a charismatic speaker, powerful speaker. The good thing about his charisma was it was in the right direction. It had the right motives behind it. And he'd point you to Christ and he'd point you to the truth. But there was something he didn't understand. And I was back there in my office with Brother Kent when Brother Al Janney came to this area. He had spoken at our statewide Christian school convention. And we had had quite a bit of communication with him when it came to national matters. And the issue of education came up in my office. And Kent had asked him what he thought about, you know, the public schools and what his philosophy was, the public school. And Bob Jones University was one of the leading universities encouraging students who graduated from their schools to go into the public school and become missionaries there. And early on, Kent had a controversy with that philosophy because he believed that all education for Christians should be in the church, in the Christian school. And that the government schools have nothing whatsoever to do with the Bible, nothing whatsoever to do with God. God did not design in his word to work through the government. He designed to work through his church, which is his bride. And all education was to be from there. And so the controversy that took place in my office between Kent and Al Janney was over this issue of Christians in the church allowing their children to go to the public school. And Kent made the statement to him. He said, "Would you allow your child to go to a Mormon church or a Catholic church for the purpose of being a missionary there to hopefully convert them and turn them around to being what the Bible teaches?" And he said, "No." He said, "Well, what you fail to understand is that the government schools comprise the largest church in America. And it's apostate to the core." And he said, and I'd never heard this before, he said, "When you get up in the morning and you're trying to get to work and you get behind these orange school buses," he said, "what you need to understand is that that's the bus ministry of the state. The bus ministry of the state church." And he said, "when we're out here trying to fight against the establishment of state religion, they've already beat us to it, and they have. And the government schools are not anti-religious, they're religious to the core. And they're teaching the state religion of atheism, Darwinian evolutionism. They're teaching values. They're teaching what they believe to be truth. And all of a sudden, Dr. Janney, I'm telling you, I was standing there in the office and I looked at his countenance and it changed right in front of my eyes. And all of a sudden, this man who was the head of the American Christian School Association became converted when it came to the role of the Christian school. And he understood something he had never really understood before. And Bob Jones University to this day does not understand what Al Janney grew to understand in my office. And that is, you cannot have a Christian school university and be training teachers to come out of there and go into the public school system and good come out of it. It cannot happen any more than you can send missionaries into the Mormon church or the Jehovah's Witness church or the Roman Catholic church and turn them around from their apostasy. It's not going to happen. The only thing that you can do is get your kids out of the government schools and into the Christian schools, and even then, be careful what Christian school you put them in, because they're not all the same. Now, our time is gone. I tell you what, I so much wish I could finish this, but listen to this. The government school system is an Antichrist state church. Listen to what a Northern California high school is teaching, along with, you know, it's actually teaching a lot more than just the birds and the bees. This is an article I got right off of the internet. Along with local area groups, some parents are irate that their children's sex education class at Alkalanes High School in Lafayette is being taught by employees of Planned Parenthood without their prior knowledge. They're also fuming over the methods and materials being used, including a checklist that asks students if they are ready for sex, and another worksheet that describes how to give and obtain consent, as well as a diagram that uses a gingerbread person for lessons in gender identity. Parents are very concerned. Brad Dacus, president of the Pacific Justice Institute, a nonprofit legal organization that is assisting the concerned parents, told Fox News, Planned Parenthood is not exactly the best when it comes to putting young people first. They get more grants, listen to this, they get more grants from the promiscuity of children, he added. The material they have provided was material that mirrored their agenda. Now listen to this. Planned Parenthood knows that the only way it can thrive is through grant money. But the grant money dries up if the children are not promiscuous. And so the teaching of things that encourage promiscuity encourages promiscuous behavior, which results in problems with young people, which results in a need for counselors. You follow what I'm saying? In other words, you have to create a crisis to keep the money coming in and justify it. And one of the ways to perpetuate the problem is to encourage promiscuity. Government schools and promiscuity, here's some statistics right off the internet from the Centers of Disease Control and Prevention. It says more than 47% of all high school students say they have had sex, and 15% of high school students have had sex with four or more partners during their lifetime. Now, children being sent to the government schools are being taught what we see right here in Revelation 2:20. Now look at this with me, because you need to see this. It's right here in the Bible. Revelation 2:20, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication. I've got several books. I'm going to have to bring you this next week, and I will, Lord willing. And I'm going to prove to you that what is taught in the public school system, which most of the churches in Moore County that I'm very familiar with have no problem and never mention from the pulpit the sin of having your kids in a public school. They'll never say that. They will not teach that. And those children are going off to these schools and they're being taught how to fornicate, how to have sex before marriage and be safe about it and not get disease, and to stay out of the courts by being consensual. Now, I know this because I used to be a state counselor. And in my job, I was supposed to be telling these children and encouraging them to have safe sex and to make sure that it was consensual. The state wanted me to be a teacher in their government institution that fornication is all right as long as you don't get a disease and become a transmitter of disease, and as long as you can stay out of the courts by the sex being consensual. And 47%, according to a government research agency, are participating in fornication. And the preachers in churches are telling their church members it's okay to have your kids in a public school. Folks, that's outrageous. That's outrageous. And to this day, right here in this county, we got preachers all over the place that won't touch a message like this with a 10-foot pole. But it's right out of the Bible. It's right out of the Bible. You can't refute what's being said. It cannot be done. It cannot be done. Our time is gone. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for this time we've had. Help us to grasp the gravity of the situation and be those that go out and speak of these things as often as we can find ears to hear it. And we pray, Father, that it might be done, that this country could in some measure be turned around and a few precious souls here and there come to an understanding of the truth and where we've lost our way. This problem is huge, what we've addressed this morning. And I believe if we could survive long enough in this nation, the history books would bear it out that the downfall of America was the public school system and the failure of the churches to warn people about it. So I pray that you would help us to not just be those who come here and get fat with information and then go out here and not work and do something with this information. We need to be workers that are doing everything that we can to wage war against this lie that's being taught. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.